Please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 12. And I just want to give you an update or kind of bring you up to speed on what we've looked at in the chapter so far. Peter is specifically writing churches that are going through what he calls the dispersion. So it's some kind of persecution that they've come under. The churches have scattered and they are dealing with pressure. And I believe that that pressure is not so much from the top down, but more from people around them as they are seeking to live out their Christian life. They're feeling this pressure, how do you live in a world of lost people trying to live out the teachings of Christ? And that's what they're dealing with. They're trying to work their way through that. He's giving them, he says in 1 Peter 2:11, it says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So they're getting evil things said about them. They're being persecuted. They're being pressured. And it's like, how do you live under that? How do you react to people that are intentionally hostile to you? And as we go out and we seek to live for Christ and we seek to live for Jesus, you will experience that hostility. And then we gather together as God's people, and you have experienced that on the outside, and then you come to the inside, and we're all agitated and aggravated and frustrated and all the things that go with life, and then we take it out on each other, right? So then within the church, there's disunity and fighting and all these different things. And so Peter is like addressing all of these issues of like, look, we're going to go out into the world and we're going to encounter a hostile world because we're seeking to live for Christ. And then we're going to gather together as God's people. And when we do that, then there's certain things that we need to conduct ourselves, because our conduct, the way that we seek to live out the teachings of Christ, are going to directly affect the world around us and how they react to the message of Jesus. And so that's what we're going to look at. So when he gives these instructions to different groups that are directly experiencing this dispersion, they're suffering, and his focus has been up to this point submission to authority. He's looked at different groups within that, and then he says people are going to say things about you. They're going to fight against you. How do you deal with that? And that's kind of what we're going to look at this morning. So if you'll hopefully at this point you found 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want to open us with a word of prayer, so let's pray. Lord, we thank you for just our salvation and our privilege of being able to gather together as your people. But we know that there are a lot of people around the world who don't have that freedom to be able to gather and assemble as we do. Lord, we pray that as we seek to encounter your word, that we'll be able to take it and apply it to our lives, that we'll be changed when we leave this place. Because your word is alive, it's sharp, it's double-edged, Lord, it cuts to the heart of who we truly are. And so I pray this morning you will help us to take your word and apply it to our lives in a way that we will leave changed. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. First thing we're going to look at as we look at verse 8 is we're going to look at attitudes that tend to foster unity. Because within the church, if there's one thing that's going to stop the expression or the spreading of the gospel, it is disunity within the church. And he says this in verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And so this word finally is telling us that he's ending these instructions to these different groups that we've looked at over these past 4 weeks. We've talked about citizens, we've talked about wives, we've talked about slaves, we've talked about husbands. So you have these different groups that he's been addressing. And so finally he's turning to the church as a whole. He's saying, the rest of you, all of you. And so this first group of instructions deals with how Christians are to interact with each other. How do we deal with each other? And there's to be a unity in how we think of the mind, a unity, same thinking. Philippians 2:2 says, or calls it like-minded. You're to be like-minded, same-minded. We're united in our doctrines, and we're united in how we practice Christianity. We have agreed on these things. We've gathered together, but it's not that we have this cult like mentality that we all think exactly the same on all the topics that are a part of Christianity. So he's saying that there's going to be different backgrounds, there's going to be different life experiences, there's going to be different generations, there's going to be different perspectives, and all of these feed into how we seek to live out the church. And so you don't give those up when you gather together and have a sense of unity. And Peter says that we're to have unity on the substantive matters. In the church, we call this the essentials. There's certain things in which we agree that this is what it means to be a Christian, right? Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the virgin birth, the inerrancy of Scripture, all of these things that we would say, these are the core Christian doctrines. And then there are other things that are Christian doctrines, but we may not disagree on, which is why you have Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and all the different denominations. And how we interpret Scripture may break or get to a point to where we just can't fellowship. So we're gonna fight all the time. So we might as well just break and have different churches that teach these things. So, but on the essentials, we agree. And remember that each group's instructions that we've gone through really have focused on how that group can share the gospel. If you have an unbelieving husband, how do you share the gospel with him? It says, so that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So all of these have dealt with how do we share the gospel in a hostile world. And so here's kind of our first big idea I want you to get, is that Peter is teaching us to not uniformity, right? It's not that all of us look the same, say the same, dress the same. Like, it's not all exactly the same. It's not that we're to be exactly cookie cutter, exactly the same. That's not what we mean by unity. But unanimity, which means that everyone is different, and yet we are going toward the same direction. We have a core belief that we hold to, and that we are all unified in the point of why we exist. What's the point? This unity that we share is the purpose and calling of the church. Why does church exist? Why do we gather together on Sunday? Why do we have ministries? Why do we take up an offering? Why do we do any of the things that we do? We're unified behind that. Our gifts, our life experiences, our unique talents make up the various body of Christ. We're to be aware that how our conduct affects our ability to make disciples of Jesus and bring others to Him. We gather together and we're unified in what we believe, but you also need to be aware that when you go out, and how you conduct yourself directly affects this body's ability to share and express the gospel. If you're seen as a hypocrite, then they just label Christ and the entire body as being hypocrites. But if you're hardworking and honest and are faithful to your task and do all the things that are Christ-like, then that church gets labeled that way and Christ as a whole. So we establish, and then on the second part of that is on the idea of unity, is we establish a doctrinal statement so that we're not always fighting about doctrine. Does that make sense? So you could go to our website and you could see our doctrinal statement. All right, so what does Bellevue Baptist think about the Trinity? What does Bellevue Baptist think about baptism? What does Bellevue Baptist think about the Lord's Supper? What does you go on and on and on. It's all listed out there. Pop, 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 pop. So that now when we gather together, our focus isn't what we believe, or we're not going to fight about doctrine. We've already established that. Now let's focus on the point of the church, which is the expression of the gospel in our community and the world around us. And so we gather together, we're unified in that. Nothing stops, again, the advancement of the gospel by the church than inward fighting. And so we don't want to do that. And so we're going to try to establish, what is it that we believe? What is it that we're unified on? And here's the one I want you to remember. Bellevue Baptist Church exists to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That's our point. That's it. That's why we exist. We are here to make disciples. We are here to share the gospel. We are here to see that lives are changed for eternity, however you want to phrase that. But our purpose is to make disciples for Jesus Christ. So, they also, not only are they to be unified in what they're to do, They're also to show sympathy, which is a combination of two ideas. It's to be affected by something. You're moved. Somehow you are changed. You're affected by it, and you feel something. So you're affected or moved by how you feel. Your feelings are stirred up. There's a circumstance that happens, and you're moved. And it refers to this interchange of feelings, either sorrow or joy or whatever it might be. Romans 12, 15 describes it as rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So if you have a brother and sister who is going through something and they are weeping, then we come along beside them and we show sympathy. We're moved, we weep also. And if they rejoice, we rejoice with them as well. But it's not a fake, it's a genuine, I am happy for them or I am broken for them. And then they're also to have brotherly love. It's the same word that we've seen in chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So what unifies biological brothers and sisters is the fact that you've grown up in the same house, you've got the same parents, you've kind of gone through the same circumstances, you get them, right? You understand them because you've lived life with them. You've experienced difficulty and heartache and good times and all of the things that go along with being a biological sibling. Well, the same is true for our brotherly sisters and our brotherly brothers, right? It's this idea of we have a brotherly love, a common bond, and it's not life experience so much as it is who Jesus is in our heart. Like, Jesus means everything to us because we are a follower of Jesus. He also means everything to you. And so that's a common bond. This brotherly love is that connection of Christ, which then leads to a tender heart. You're to have a tender heart full of pity. When a Christian looks around in this hard and dark world around them, they express how it has affected them by being tender-hearted, which results in action. Jesus saying, I was sick and you look after me. You remember Jesus said, I was in prison and you came and visited me. When the person says, well, when did we see you? When did we do these things? When you've done it to the least of these. And so it's a common ministry of Christ to go and serve the sick. I don't know if you're aware of this, but orphanages and hospitals actually began by Christians. It was Christians who started these things. In the Roman cultures, if you got sick, they typically would throw you out of the house, right? They would just cast you out. If you were an infant that was an unwanted infant, they would just take the infant to the edge of the city and they would just leave it and they would walk away. And they would just leave it. They would abandon it. And so the Christians were tenderhearted. They were broken over this and say, that's not right. So they went and they would gather the children once they were, and they would keep them. And that's how orphanage started. And then if you, again, were sick or dying, they'd just leave you, right? They'd cast you out. And so the Christians would go, hey, look, why don't you come into my home and I'll help you get better. And they would nurse them back to health. And so it was a mindset amongst the Roman people that if you helped people, you were weak. That's a weak thing to do, is to help somebody else. And if they're weak and dying, let them die. Like, they're weak, let them be. And it was Christians who actually changed this mindset of to be strong is to help people in need. The position of strength is to help those who need help. That makes you a strong person. And this is, I can't prove this directly, but I think that's where Robin Hood came from. Right? Who's the hero? The hero is the guy who's helping the poor. He's stealing from the rich. I'm not saying that's good, but I'm saying that's a mindset that shifted from Roman times by the time you get to the Dark Ages, where he is, right? So it's this mindset that has shifted. So again, when epidemics would break out, the Romans would flee. They would leave the sick and dying behind. And so they saw it as a weakness. So Christians were the ones that came in. They filled this void because they are tender-hearted. And then also you're to have a humble mind. A humble mind. Having a modest opinion of oneself. Moses in the Old Testament is described as the most humble than anyone on the face of the earth. That's Numbers 12. when his brother and his sister came to him. Right? So Moses, again, let's just review real quick. Moses, God came to him in the burning bush, called him out, led him to talk to Pharaoh, went on to talk to do the plagues, right? Led him through all of the plagues. Opened up the Red Sea. Like, this, Moses is the guy that did all, like, God's using him to do all of that. And now they're on the other side, right? They're in the wilderness, and his brother and his sister go, hey, why is everybody listening to Moses? They ought to be listening to us too, right? We're important too. And Moses, what's his reaction? Right? Again, he could go, excuse me, burning bush, Red Sea. And you go through the list, right? He could go through his resume. Let me just run through the Ten Commandments, by the way. Just put that on, you know. Just put those on. Like, that's a prideful, right, approach. Moses goes to God, and he goes, God, and so God gets upset. His anger comes out against Miriam and Aaron. And God says, I'm going to give you leprosy. Right? And what's Moses' response? God, don't do that. Don't do that. Like, Moses is praying on behalf of these people that just tried to usurp his leadership. He's the most humble. And that's how we are to be with each other, right? We are to be humble-minded. We're not to think of ourselves higher than anyone else. And so Philippians 2:3-8 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. But I'm good at this. I'm better at this than they are. Rick, go back to this passage. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How do I live out this being humble? Humbleness is that you just serve other people. You give your life, you serve for the sake of others. And when it comes time to somebody to do whatever, you allow other people to recognize you. So That's within the church. What would happen within the church if people were truly humble-minded, tender-hearted, showed brotherly love toward one another, and were unified in purpose? Man, holy cow. The church would be on the move. And then, you better watch out, because then you're going to get attacked from the outside. So now Peter begins to shift in verse 9 behaviors that counter hateful attacks. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. When someone wrongs you, Peter's saying you that you don't try to even the score. You don't come back after them. Romans 12 says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If you've been wronged, he doesn't say don't take action. What he says is you seek to do good. So you're going to do evil to me. I'm going to respond back by seeing how can I do good to you? How can I be a blessing to you, even though you have just sought and come after to hurt me? In the Jewish context, the Torah allowed a response. If you remember Jesus' teaching, he would often say, you have heard it said, or it has been said unto you, and then he would give a teaching. He's teaching specifically on the Old Testament, right? You've been taught these passages, but let me respond back to those ideas. And so in Matthew chapter 5, and then other passages, he's specifically dealing with Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19. All of those passages say, if harm has been done to you, if your eye has been gouged out, you've lost an eye, then you have the right to then take the other person's eye, right? If you've lost a tooth, you've gotten a fight, and that guy knocked your tooth out, and it was wrong, then you have the right to remove his tooth, right? An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Whatever the equal, you have the right to be equal in the pain, right? They've caused you pain, you're going to equally cause them pain. And so Jesus comes on the scene. He goes, now, I know you've heard it said, right? He said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you to take a tunic, let him take your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, then you go two. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is like incredible, right? So the Jewish people would have been just blown away, right? That just completely like dismantles the eye for the eye and the tooth for your tooth. This is all grace and mercy. You're like, you're just going to give grace and mercy to somebody that just took your tooth? Yes. Why? Why would you possibly do that? Because they don't know who Jesus is. And now you are expressing who Jesus is to them. You are sharing the gospel with them in a message of grace and love. The same message in grace, by the way, that's been shown to you. It says, bless, for to this you were called. Bless, that's why you are here, so that you could bless others. Bless, for this is you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. You've received forgiveness of your sin. You call the call to salvation. You've been called to salvation through Jesus, even though we have greatly offended him. Think about all the sin that you've ever done in your life. That's your sinful offense to a holy and righteous God. He has absolutely no, he does not have to forgive you for that. But out of his grace and mercy, he chooses to do so. And in light of all that we've been forgiven of, we then forgive others for their sin against us. We don't sit and plot about how to get back at them. We seek to plot on how I could bless them. It was Peter himself who went to Jesus and asked the question. Peter came to him and he said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me that I should forgive him? As many as seven times? That's like the most, that's the maximum amount, the expectation. Surely seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. So Peter goes and he asks him this question, and then Jesus gives a parable. And the parable is the unmerciful servant. Let's just read it real quick. I think it's worth looking at. Verse 28. When he began to settle, this is the king, and he's settling his accounts. One was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's an exorbitant amount of money. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, that payment be made. And so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me. I will repay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Right? So you have a servant. He's been forgiven of this astronomical amount of money. What was on the line for this man? His wife, his children, everything was on the line. He had no way, a talent, there's no way for him to ever pay that back in a lifetime. There's no way he could do that. The king forgives him. He walks away debt free, owes nothing. Then, verse 28, and when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's 100 days worth of labor. A significant, way less amount. And seizing him, he began to choke him, right? Saying, pay me what you owe me. And so his fellow servants fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he refused. And he went and he put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Right? That's justice, right? Isn't that justice, right? He owed him money. You will pay me money. You pay me what you owe me. And so when his fellow servants saw that he had taken what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and they reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him, and he said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not have you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him over to the jailers until he should be able to pay the debt, which is never. He can never pay that back. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. We are called to bless others. Specifically here with forgiveness. Right? And it's that forgiveness to others that we're going to receive a blessing for God. Now, I think it's important that this does not mean that if you don't forgive, then you're going to lose your salvation. That's not the point of this passage. That interpretation doesn't line up with Scripture as a whole. You can't work through a list of people to forgive and then earn your salvation. The same and opposite is true. You can't add a bunch of people together that you're unwilling to forgive and then lose your salvation. You can't earn it. Salvation has always been by faith alone, by God's grace alone. But if you are to live an abundant life, this life that Christ intends for us to have, this life that we're intended to live out, then we must forgive others. It's a life, if you don't, it's a life filled with anger and malice. And it's an abundance that's not present there. It's a life that God does not intend for you versus a life of joy and peace that Jesus wants us to have. And so, with one word, so he's got, you need to forgive and you need to be a blessing to the world around you. Don't seek to retaliate. And then he transitions into a quote from Psalm chapter 34. And with this one word, "for," he goes into a quote. Notice the quotation marks, right? So he's like, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So, to explain and to clarify his point, Peter quotes from Psalms. We are called to inherit a blessing, to have a blessing, God's own everlasting blessing. So then we don't turn around and lose that blessing by being unforgiving, like the unforgiving, unmerciful servant. And the idea of desire to love life and to see good days, I think, is important. If you don't get anything that I say today, I want you to think about this phrase, this idea. The person, right, that's you, whoever desires to love life and to see good days, carries the idea of living a life that means something. It means something. It's worthwhile. It's a life that can love with intelligence and purpose, right? There's an idea, a purpose, a calling. If you want to see days that are meaningful, beneficial, and not empty, wasteful days, then, right, that's kind of the idea. When David wrote Psalm 34, and when Peter wrote this letter, they are not thinking of sunny, happy, shiny days, right? Typically, if we're like, that's the days I want leisure and just be happy and birds singing and rainbows and like that kind of stuff. Like, it wouldn't be great if life was just that way. That's not what Peter is saying here. It's a life full of purpose and meaning. It's a life of abundance, as Jesus says, an abundant life. Have you guys ever heard of the Greek story, The Sword of Damocles? Okay, let me just tell you the story. It's a great story. All right, once there was a king. All right, and the king had his court, and he would sit on his throne, and the people would come, and there'd be dancing girls, and there'd be jugglers, and he'd administer justice, and he'd have court, and he'd have all the stuff that a king would do. And the king had a friend named Damocles, and Damocles would come up to him, and he goes, "King, you're like frowning all the time, right? You're always like down," because he was like a, you know, party guy. Like, "Hey, come on, let's have some fun. Like, let's do all kinds of stuff." And he goes up to the king. He goes, "You're always frowning all the time." And the king thought about it. And he goes, "You know what, Damocles? I think you're right. Let's do this. For 24 hours, I'm going to go and take a break. You sit on the throne. What? That'd be fantastic. Damocles was so excited, right? I get to sit on the throne. I get to do all the things the king's to do. It's going to be fantastic. I can do anything, right? But before the king left, he's like, here's the rules. Number one, you can't get up. You got to stay seated in the throne. You can't get up for 24 hours. And when he left, he took a sword. He took his sword, and he tied a single horsehair around it, and he tied it directly above the throne. Damocles, as he's sitting on the throne, is constantly, as you would, look up. And that sword would be gently moving, right? And every time the door would open and a breeze would move, he'd look up. And every now and then somebody would look at the sword and he'd look up. And Damocles found himself constantly looking up at that sword. He could not enjoy this opportunity that he had because he had this sword above his head, constantly swinging. Any moment, that sword could snap and come and get him. So he couldn't focus. Finally, the king comes back 24 hours later. Damocles gets up, runs, puts his hands around the king's legs. He goes, oh, I'm so glad that you were back. I'm so glad that sword hanging above my head is gone. That's what you carry with you when you're unforgiving, right? When you are not living this abundant life that Christ is intending for us to live. We all have this thing that's a distraction. We're constantly focused on it. We can't not think about it. I mean, it's right there. And Christ said, I don't want you to live that way. You don't need to live as though you're constantly in fear of this thing's coming. And so this does not mean that God's people is not going to suffer. Right? This whole book was written to a church, group of churches that were suffering, but as they seek to be a blessing to others, they're going to have a life, this meaningful life, and the days will be good because they are filled with purpose. Not because it's filled with joy and happiness and sunshine, but because it's filled with purpose and calling and direction. You're changing the world around you. We are called to share the gospel. And when people put their faith and trust, their lives are eternally changed forever. You're going to spend eternity with them. There's nothing more important than the sharing of the gospel. John 10 says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I came that you may have life and have it more abundantly. What is this abundant life that Christ is talking about? It's called when you live by his teachings. Most of what Peter is focusing on here in these verses is what it means to live in Christian community. Right, when you gather together as the church, again, I've said this multiple times, but in this room, it's hard for you to live out Christian community because you're not having conversations, hopefully not, with the person next to you while they're trying to listen to the message. You're not having conversations with them in the music time where they're trying to sing and you're like, hey, how's your week? Everything good? Hey, what's going on with the... You can't do that. You just can't, right? Because Rebecca's going to be, she's going to be upset. She's going to call you out from the stage. And so you have to have a time where you gather together. We call them Sunday school groups, but community. But it's the idea of community, of us sharing life together. And we have to have that time when we do that. And so what he's talking about is you need to be unified in your purpose. You need to have brotherly love. You need to be tender-hearted. You need to be all these things so that when you gather together and someone shares a prayer request, you're like, oh, let me pray for you. You're generally moved and there's a sharing of life that happens. So there was a psychologist, a Christian psychologist, and she talks about why it's so hard for people to experience the kind of community that's mentioned in the New Testament, right? When you read about it, you're like, oh, that'd be fantastic, but that just doesn't happen. Like, well, why does that not just happen? She says, the act of adopting a common identity that supersedes all other identities is a daunting one, even painful one, right? So in order for you to be a part of the group, you have to be in the group. You have to self-identify with the group. This is my church, Bellevue Baptist Church. This is where I go to church. These are my brothers and sisters in Christ. This is my Sunday school class. This is my ministry group that I'm a part of. You identify with that. That's what they do, and that's them, and that's that, and it's an arm's distance, then you're not going to be able to experience that community. You have to be able to be in the group instead of on the outside of the group. So to join a church is to identify as a group of people. You not only agree with them in doctrine and purpose, but you also see yourself as a part of the family. So we're not designed by God to live alone and be isolated. We're supposed to be part of the community, specifically for churches, the church. I want to conclude with this idea, and there's a picture. Can you show the picture? Yeah. This is in Alaska. In a church, no, is it Hampton Bay? It's in Hampton Bay. It's a church. It's a town called Church Hill, and at certain times of the year, the snow starts to melt and resources get scarce in polar bear country. So if you're in polar bear country, the resources start to get slim, and the bears move from the wilderness part to the town because they know that there's meat there. Right? They know that there's food there. So the bears start to move in. And so you could find yourself out going from your house to your car or going from your classroom in school to your whatever. You're walking so, and then, holy cow, there's a polar bear. Well, what are you going to do? Where are you going to run? It's ice and snow everywhere. And so what people do is they intentionally leave their cars unlocked. Right? So if you own a car, You leave your car unlocked so that if some guy is out there, he can run and jump inside your car and close the doors. And so there's this common agreement that we live in a hostile world, and so we're going to allow you could come into my space and be safe. Isn't that I think that's a powerful idea, right? We share this common danger of living in this crazy world that's typically and can be hostile to Christians, but we all share a love for Jesus. And that when that world attacks, you can run inside my space and be safe. My car is your car, right? My house is your house. We all share it together because we all have a common purpose. So when you think about church, you can think about it as a place that we all run into because there's some polar bears outside. And we all run in here. And we love each other. And we're unified in our purpose. And we know we're all going through stuff because that's life. So we're tenderhearted toward each other. And we show sympathy and compassion toward each other. I hope that you are able to experience that within your church. If you haven't, I think sometimes we have to open ourselves up. We have to be willing to let the walls come down. And I realize that there may have been some people that have been hurt by churches. There are some churches out there, surely, in which you have gotten burned. And you're like, I'm not doing that again. Well, as long as you do that, you're out there on the ice running around. Right? And that's how that sword of Damocles is hanging above your head. Right, it's that constant, like, oh no, hope nothing goes sideways. Or you could come in, you could be a part of the church family. Are we perfect? Absolutely not. Are we going to get it right every time? Absolutely not. Just telling you that from the front. You might as well just know, if you come in, we're not perfect. But we love you, and we love each other. But more importantly, we love, hopefully you're going to say Jesus. Jesus, let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, we thank you that we're able to have a church family. Lord, there might be someone in this room that has not joined for whatever reason, but they've realized I need to do that. Or they may say, I need to make Jesus my Lord and Savior for the first time. I need to give my life to him. Or they may say, I've never followed in believer's baptism. And all of these things that Christ could be calling and directing you to do through the Holy Spirit. We just want to give you an opportunity to do that. And so if you'll just pray with me, Lord, we just thank you for this time. Lord, we pray that you will move in our hearts during this time of invitation. Lord, we also want to prepare our hearts for communion. And so if there's someone that we do need to forgive, or if there's something that we do need to ask forgiveness for, Lord, help us to be cleansed of that before we enter into a time of communion, to self-examine ourselves. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand during our time of invitation? Our worship team is going to lead us in a song of invitation. And let's pray.